Well, we are reaching the end of our series in Leviticus. We've got as far as chapter 26. And so over the next 2 weeks, we will finally come to an end to this book. And so as the book draws to its close in these final couple of chapters, we're reaching that sense of final instructions coming through, of a summary coming together, and final instructions and final warnings. Now, the eagle-eyed amongst you, we're on page 130 if you're using a church Bible. The eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed that you've seen that idea of kind of summary coming with these, the summary nature of the two headings that we have in our Bibles today in chapter 26, reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. Now, ancient Near Eastern treaties had a particular pattern that they would follow. They would usually close with a reminder of the benefits that the treaty brought, this is why it's a good idea, followed by warnings or curses for breaking the treaty. And in each of those examples of these ancient Near Eastern treaties that we've got, the warning section is always longer than the blessing section. And the aim of that is, as the treaty finishes, to reinforce the importance of not breaking this treaty that's been made. Now, Leviticus is a book of the covenants. A covenant is an agreement between God and his people. And so it follows a similar pattern that people would have been familiar with at the time. Rewards and punishment for obedience and disobedience. Except, as we're going to see, it's not quite as straightforward as that. And once again, I think we're going to find these headings that we have in our Bible don't always give us the whole story. But let's listen to what God's word has to say. We're going to read the first 13 verses to begin with. Page 130, if you're using a church Bible. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You'll still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke, enabled you to walk with your heads held high. Well, before we get to consequences for obedience or disobedience in this passage, the section begins in verses 1 and 2 with a reiteration of some of the key foundations of the covenant. So there in verse 1, there's a warning against idolatry, isn't there, of worshipping another god or other gods. Then there's instructions about in verse 2 about observing the Sabbaths. And that's not just talking about the seventh day of the week, but those Sabbath principles that we saw outlined in the previous chapters, the year of rest for the fields, Sabbath for the fields, and so on. And then there's the reminder at the end of verse 2 of the need for reverence for God's sanctuary. And that includes both the place itself and the rituals of sacrifice and atonement that went with it. Now, those ideas are probably familiar to us because they run again and again through the book. We've heard these things again and again. But why mention them again here? Well, because I think the key to this whole covenant is God himself. So you see, the covenant is not the establishment simply of a treaty with Israel, but of a relationship with Israel. That God has promised to be their God. That comes out again in verses 11 to 13 of that section that we've just read. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God. See, at the heart of the covenant is the person of God. And because the heart of the covenant is the person of God, idolatry is horrible. Because there is only one God, and so Israel is to worship him alone. And the Sabbath principle was all about demonstrating dependence on God, that he would provide for them on the one day of the week when they did not work, and during the year when they would allow the fields to lay fallow. And the sanctuary is a place of worship, of recognizing human sinfulness, of seeking God's forgiveness, and of enjoying his grace and his presence, the person of God living amongst his people. Central to the covenant is the person of God. Not the concept of God, the idea that he exists and that he's worthy of worship and honour, but the person of God. One to relate to and one who is worthy of all worship and adoration. See, God is personal, and so Israel is to respond to him in obedience, not merely to follow a set of laws. Israel is to respond to God himself in obedience and not merely obey a set of laws. And the significance of God as the personal covenantal God is spelt out in the blessings that follow in those next verses. So we have the blessings of God's provision here. It is he who sends the rain to produce the crops, who provides abundant food for them to eat and wine for them to drink. A constant cycle of God's provision. So that in verse 5 he can say they will eat as much as they want and as much as they need. The satisfaction is guaranteed by this God. Then there's the blessing of peace, of freedom from fear in verses 6 onwards. Freedom from fear from wild animals that might attack or from enemies who might invade. Bountiful provision, peace and freedom. Then the blessing of fruitfulness, an increase in numbers. There will be children to delight in, verse 9 onwards. A strong nation will be established and will flourish. And we're back again to the fruitfulness of the land as well in verse 10. They're still eating last year's harvest when the next one comes in. And all of this is building to this central point. And the central point is God's presence with them. The blessing of God's presence and a relationship to be enjoyed with him. So verse 11, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God. The language of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The place where God walked with his people in the cool of the day. Eden was a place of bountiful provision, of trees with fruit to eat as far as the eye could see. You could eat any you want except this one. It was a place of peace, where God's people ruled over all they could see as they worked the land for God. It was a place of fruitfulness, where God first said to humanity, be fruitful and increase in number. And most of all, it was a place where God dwelt with his people. See, God promises all his people could want in the blessings of the covenant. He promises them all they could possibly want, blessings that come by grace, because, verse 13, he is the rescuing God who has brought them up out of Egypt, who has rescued them from the Egyptians. He has given them, we're told, dignity and value. He's enabled them to walk with their heads held high. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of relationship with God in his land that Israel is presented with here. Obey the covenant and all this will be yours. It's a picture of joy and of satisfaction, of provision and of peace. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why would anyone want to do anything else other than keep this covenant? Why would you want to do anything else other than keep this covenant? I mean, look at what God has done for them. He has rescued them and provided for them. Look at what he promises them if they will obey. Why would they do anything else? Why with a God like this would you bow down before some sacred stone? Why would you not trust him by keeping his Sabbath and enjoy the rest that he promises to provide? Why would they not revere and delight in his sanctuary which is in their midst? Why would they not delight to obey the covenant of such a gracious God? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Why would you do anything else? Makes you wonder, doesn't it, why the threats of punishments for disobedience which follow are even necessary. I mean, who's going to be stupid enough to turn their backs on a God like this? On such a generous God. And yet, these warnings against disobedience do follow. And the sad history of the people of Israel is that they came into force. Which means that this chapter is not simply a list of blessings and warnings. Actually, what we have here is a commentary on the human heart. What we have here is a commentary on the human heart, because despite his great grace and mercy, as God concludes his covenantal laws in the book of Leviticus, there are warnings against disobedience. Because he knows human hearts. He knows that human hearts are quick to rebel, are quick to turn away, are quick to forget, and are prone to reject the source of life and peace and joy and satisfaction. And human hearts haven't changed, have they? We're much the same today. God knows his people. And so he warns them in the strongest possible terms. We pick up in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruits. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict for you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you will not, still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste to the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in that country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Well, it's not the easiest of passages to listen to, is it? I guess to our ears it may well come across as a bit harsh, perhaps excessive. It's not the image of God that we warm to or that we like to hear. But let's consider what's being said here. Firstly, don't forget what we've already read. Don't forget the first half of Leviticus 26, because the blessings are there. These are the consequences for rejecting the source of those blessings. And as we read it through, you'll notice that all these judgments that follow in verse 14 onwards are reversals of the blessings that we saw in the first half of the chapter. And given that it is God who provides the food and the peace and the safety and the fruitfulness of his people, well, I guess we shouldn't be surprised that in turning against him, which is what disobedience is, that results in the forfeit of those things. You turn away from the giver and the gifts are gone. So we see that reversal in verse 16, where seed is planted in vain. It's repeated again in verse 20. And then we're told the wild animals are on the prowl in verse 22. So from peace and security from wild animals, they are around. And then we're told of enemy invasions in verses 17 and 25. And then from the fruitfulness and expansion of the people that we were promised in the blessings, there are the gruesome consequences of war and deprivation in verse 29 as they resort to cannibalism. And from the blessings of children, they are warned that they will be eating their children. I mean, there's no accusing Leviticus of soft-soaping these warnings, is there? They are real and they are brutal, but they are essentially a reversal of the blessings. But secondly, they're long and extensive. There's longer in the second half of the chapter than the first, because as we saw earlier, that was the usual format for treaties at the time. So the length wouldn't feel excessive to those who are familiar with the genre. But, and this is important, there are also distinct differences to those treaty models that we've mentioned. So notice that there is a gradual increase in the severity of the consequences for disobedience. Things get worse as the chapter goes on. It's not straight to the worst possible. It starts further down and gradually gets worse in its severity. And that's because of the purpose of God in these actions against his people. Did you see what it was as we read it through? See, our Bible labels these as punishments for disobedience, but I'm not sure that's really very helpful at all. Because, see, unlike other treaty models that were around, the aim here is not condemnation and destruction. Did you notice that key phrase that was repeated again and again? It appears in one form or another at the start of each ramped up judgment against Israel. If you will not listen to me, if in spite of this, it appeared in verses 14 and 18 and 21 and 23 and 27. Describing what we have here as simply punishments for disobedience fails to capture what is happening, I think. Because punishments for disobedience makes it sound like the end of the story. If Israel fails to keep the covenant, well, that's it. She's gone. Judgment will fall. But that's not the tenor of the passage at all, is it? What is God's purpose in bringing these judgments, awful as they are, deserved as they are? I mean, let's not ignore the fact that Israel is turning her back on God and his goodness and graciousness. She deserves everything she gets. What's God's purpose? God's purpose is Israel's repentance, isn't it? That's what God wants. He wants them to listen. And he will shout at them through their suffering and through these judgments in order to call them to repentance. That's why there's a gradation of judgment. If they still won't listen, things will get worse. And if they still won't listen, things will get worse in order to call them to their senses. Israel, wake up. See what is happening here. And what's most striking about this passage is the way that it ends. Verse 40 to 45. If they will confess their sins, then God will respond and he will remember his covenant with Jacob and his covenant with Isaac and his covenant with Abraham. and he will remember. The most striking thing about this passage is that it ends with the offer of restoration. That God is not giving up on his covenants or on his people. I am the Lord their God, he says, verse 44. You could hardly blame him if he did so, could you? Who would want to stay with a people like this? But you see, as we've already mentioned, history was to show that despite the repeated warnings of the prophets and the calls to repentance that we will hear echoed down through the Old Testament, again and again, God calls his people and Israel will not listen. And so the result in the end is that these curses take effect. And there is the withdrawal of God's presence and the destruction of both city and temple and exile to a foreign land, as Moses promises here. God wasn't joking in the threats that he made. Israel ends up in exile, but it is there in exile, after centuries of rebellion and of ignoring God, that an Israelite has the gall to turn to the covenant God and pray in response to Leviticus chapter 26. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 4 to 19. And see if you can pick up on some of the references to Leviticus 26 in what Daniel prays. Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he prays this, verse 4, page 895. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and all your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, and this is where the gall really kicks in. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. See, Leviticus 26 promised that God would never turn his back on his people, that the door was always open for their return, even after judgment had fallen on them, and Daniel takes him at his word. Daniel takes God at his word. And despite all that has happened, he asks that God would respond, because God is a promise-keeping God, and he has promised by his own name. Let me ask you a question. What do you think, what do you feel you have done that is a step too far? What do you feel you've done that is a step too far that puts you beyond God's mercy? Because God never turns his back on a repentant people. God never turns his back on a repentant people. But there's still a problem here, isn't there? There's still a problem here because, yes, Leviticus 26 offers restoration, but what's to stop it all going wrong again? Daniel prays this prayer and God will restore the people to the land, but what's to stop it all going pear-shaped once more? See, Israel in Daniel's time is not markedly different to the Israel who first heard these warnings from Moses. Their hearts are the same. See, the covenant in Leviticus is fair enough. Indeed, it is generous beyond measure. God has rescued a people and offered them peace and provision and his presence with them. And there are echoes of Eden and all that we long for as human beings. But Israel, people, we, our hearts lead us down that same road, don't they? We ignore and we rebel and we are stupid and we are arrogant and we are thoughtless and we go our own way, despite seeing all that God has done for us. Which begs the question of Leviticus 26. Will this covenant work for us? Will it work? Or does it perhaps point towards our need for a new one, a better one? The prophet Ezekiel was one of those who was calling to Israel at their darkest time of rebellion, at their need to repent and their failure to do so. And he was one of those who ended up in exile. And while he was there in exile, he heard the devastating news that Jerusalem itself, God's city, had fallen. That God's judgment, as Daniel was later to acknowledge, that God's promised judgment in Leviticus 26 had come true, just as it was deserved. And through Ezekiel, in response to that news, God promised a new covenant, a better covenant. In response to the failures of the leaders of God's people, God promised a new leader, a new shepherd. Turn with me to Ezekiel 34 and verses 23 to 31, page 866. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, we're going to pick it up on the right-hand side of page 866. See if you can hear the echoes of the blessings of Leviticus 26 in these words. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. See, Ezekiel promises in this new covenant a new shepherd who will win great blessings for his people. And a couple of chapters later, in verse 36, God will also promise a new heart for his people under this new covenant. A transformation that will come from within as his law is written on their hearts, as the Spirit himself, God himself, takes up residence. This great servant David, of course, is Jesus, great David's greater son. And so because we are people of the new covenant, living after Jesus has come and died and risen again, we can actually read Leviticus chapter 26 with great joy and not with great fear. Because its longing for one who will come and who will change our hearts has been met. that we now depend on God who is at work to change us, not on our own efforts to do the right thing. So we read Leviticus 26 with its warnings and its encouragements with great joy, because one has come who has won those things for us. But we also read it with great seriousness. We also read it with great seriousness because God's will is still for us to live in obedience to him, to worship him alone and not other gods, be they stone or metal or plastic or people. And he still calls on us to depend on him alone and to rest in his provision for us and to delight and to revere his presence amongst us. That hasn't changed. And still he calls us back to repentance when we wander away from him. And actually still he disciplines his people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 speaks of that. Page 1211 if you're using a church Bible. The writer to Hebrews says this to us. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God sometimes sends difficult situations our way because he is disciplining us for our good to make us more like Jesus. Which means that sometimes, not always, but sometimes the difficulties that we face are part of that discipline. Sometimes they are because of sin and God is calling us back to repentance. Sometimes, not always, we face the consequences of our sin in order to call us to our need for repentance. As Ben was reminding us this morning, repentance is a daily practice as we remember our sin and we repent of it and we rejoice in the grace that comes. But always, God welcomes the repentant sinner with open arms. God always welcomes the repentant sinner with open arms. And now, under the new covenants, he has made a permanent home, not just amongst us in a building, but in us by his Spirit. That same Spirit who points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who has perfectly kept God's law for us, and who has given us his perfection, and who has taken our failure on himself. And that same Spirit is the one who is at work in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus, so that we might live for him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you were prepared to send your Son to be the scapegoat, to be the ultimate Passover lamb, the one who would take our sin upon himself, such that our relationship with you is not dependent on our performance, but on what the Lord Jesus has done and his righteousness which he has given us. Lord, we thank you too for the promise of the Spirit whom we now enjoy under the new covenant, the one who writes your laws on our hearts and makes us new. Father, we're very conscious of our sin. We're conscious of the ways in which we let you down again and again. But we thank you that the Spirit is at work, that he is changing us, that we are not what we once were, that he is making us more like the Lord Jesus. Please would you encourage us day by day as we fight sin, as we see you at work making us new. And we thank you too that the Spirit opens our eyes to see the reality of our ongoing sin, that we might come to repentance, not to be crushed, but to know again the joy of our salvation and the wonder of grace. Father, we thank you for the blessings of being new covenant Christians, those who are able to look back and see the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. So we pray that we might know the depths of your love, that we might know too the depths of your work in us to make us new, and we might look forward to that day when one day you will deal with all sin and you will make us perfect as we meet you and see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.